be here tonight. We hadn't been here at night since you finished your remodeling in the front, and I think the last time we were here was the missions conference, but really, what a beautiful, I can only see the lights. And I take the word of my wife who says it looks very lovely as you approach, but it's a nice every so often to put a facelift on the physical as well as the ourselves, right? Gives us a kind of a new look at things. It's good to be here. We always enjoy coming and ministering. We want to thank Jim and Bethel for having us over their house for a delicious meal and very warm and friendly fellowship. And thank you for the greetings that you give us here. Let me just tell you about a little bit about our ministries. First of all, we're commended by Amherst Bible Chapel. And there I'm an elder, and then plus I'm involved in the preaching and teaching and visitation and so forth. Judy is involved there teaching the women's study right now, and then also she helps out in the Sunday school. So that is where we're at there. And then during the week, Judy has a ministry at Cornerstone Manor, the woman's shelter, which is connected with the Buffalo City Mission. And she's there 5 days a week, and she's involved with basically chaplain-type work. Plus, she interviews the ladies when they come in and sets up the various programs to help get them back on their feet. They have women come in there from all types of backgrounds. Maybe it's been spousal abuse, but more often people who are homeless for one reason or another, and they have women and children at that ministry. And she gets the opportunity to teach the Bible studies and counsel with some of the women, and she's also had the privilege of leading a number of women to the Lord down there. In fact, she was out shopping, this was back last fall, she was out shopping, and I think she was in Ames, and a girl came up to her and said, "Hi." And Julie looked at her, and she didn't remember at first, and she said, "Remember me?" And she turns out she was a girl that Judy had led to the Lord. And she was involved in a church, and Judy, when she would lead people to the Lord, she'd give them a little card with their new birth date on it. And she says, "Whenever I get discouraged, whenever I start doubting, I take out that card, and I look at that date, and I remember I'm the Lord's child now." And so every so often you get those sparks of encouragement that the Lord gives your way. And then at the Buffalo City Mission, I'm basically a volunteer there, and go down 3 days a week, teach Bible studies, I preach when they need someone to preach in the chapel, and then also I do some counseling, and just try to go around, try to be an encouragement to the staff and the people that are there, and try to help them along. So it's become a new part of our life over the last couple of years. Judy for about 2.5, me for about 1.5 years. But there's a lot of needy people. And when you see these people down there, some of them are, you know, caught up in a lot of difficult things, drugs, alcohol, anger. Oh, boy, the men's, they really have a problem with anger. In fact, they have a discipleship program with probably about, oh, maybe 15, 16 fellows in it. And, you know, when one of the chaplains is with them, they're all nice and, you know, playing the good boy Christian, but they go down to the dorms and they can't get along with each other. They're so hurt that they build up these walls. And when something starts to pierce the wall, they want to fight back. And the sad thing about it is people who are hurting build up walls. Love has a very difficult time getting in, and more so it has a more difficult time getting out. It's become self-protectionism. And the only way, we've been finding out, you give them a list of rules, you know, if you do this, you get so many points. If you do this wrong, you get so many points. And then if they total up so many points, they're asked to leave. Well, you find out that externally, they know how far they can push. And externally, they can follow the rules. And, you know, they can walk the walk, but they don't, you know, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, rather. And so we're finding more and more that we have to work with grace and the love aspect rather than the rules. Let's face it, they've broken laws and rules all their life. And so what's another rule to break? And so it's an interesting and very challenging ministry. I find from Judy and I talking back and forth, the women are much more responsive to spiritual things than the men are. I think from the very start with Adam and Eve, started then and it continues on, that we as men have a very big desire to keep quiet. Remember when Eve took of the fruit, you know where Adam was? It says she gave to Adam who was with her. He was with her. Who had been given the commandment not to eat of the fruit? Adam, right? He was given the commandment. And Adam also was given two responsibilities, to tend the garden and to keep it. Now, the concept of keeping, like men, we keep our homes. What does that mean? We watch out for them, right? And who was alive for Satan? Or, see, I gave you the answer. Who was alive that Adam had to look out for? Satan. And when Eve was talking with the serpent, instead of saying, "Eve, step back, you get out of here," he didn't. He kept his mouth shut. And then what does he do? "The woman that you gave me," you know, the blame game. And you know, spiritually, men have a much more I believe it's a pride issue, fellas. We just think that we're able to do things on our own. Where a woman realizes more, I'll say more easily, because sometimes it can, Judy will tell you, it can be a big problem, more readily, that they have need of something that they don't have within them. And so as we work down at the City Mission and as we minister to people at Amherst and the non-believers that come in there, the Lord slowly but surely begins to reveal things to you and says, "I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it by grace." And that's what we try to minister in. So that hopefully will inform you a little bit about what we do. If you want to know more, you can step down from here. Just feel free to come up and ask us and talk to us about it. We'd love to share it with you. Let's ask God for guidance this evening as we look into His Word. Heavenly Father, we again bow before You. We thank You that we can look to You for all things, and we can expect, Father, You to do what You desire. Father, the world is in a very difficult situation. It has been from the very beginning. But we're thankful that You're in control. And nothing, Lord, takes You by surprise. Nothing overtakes You. But, Lord, You are watchful and You are caring for those whom You love. And we thank You. Help us now, Lord, as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a football fan, this time of the year has been kind of exciting. It used to be once the football season was over, that was it until the next preseason. But now with free agency and the draft coming up, everybody's looking for the new players that the team in Buffalo or wherever is going to sign. And you see the different individuals or the types of individuals and the type of athletes the teams are looking for. You know, they're looking for athleticism, they're looking for speed, they're looking for size, They're looking for what their needs are. They want the best of everything for the money that they have, because they're out to win a championship. And so the team is out calling these individuals and trying to get them to come to join their team and try to make a championship team. Building a team is always a difficult task. The first need, or the first priority, of course, is having someone who knows what he needs. For a football team, it's probably the general manager. He knows what he needs, and he knows where to look. I want to look tonight at a different type of team that was being formed. And the individual who was looking for the team, of course, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was looking for individuals that he could mold together as a team that could continue on the mission that he started while he was here on this earth. He was going to leave, and he was going to send some individuals into this very difficult world so that they might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying he chose them to change the world, because that's God's business, and one of these days this world is going to be blown up and the world's going to be changed forever, isn't it? And that's his work. But the ministry of changing people's lives, that's God's work, that he works through individuals. And when you look at the team that Jesus selected, sometimes we kind of scratch our head, don't we? We look at those 12 individuals while they were with the Lord, and sometimes you say, boy, Lord, you sure you couldn't have looked somewhere else? But he was looking for particular types of men, men who would be willing to carry on the task which he was going to give them. We're only going to look at a few of them tonight, and we're going to begin by looking at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been baptized. John the Baptist has been put in jail, and he's in Galilee preaching the gospel of freedom, the gospel of new life. And it says in verse 16, as he was walking by the sea. How often we hear that Jesus was walking. It's one of a number of proofs that Jesus was a physical being. Spirits don't walk. Men walk. Men and women walk. And Jesus loved to walk by the seashore. He loved to walk by the mountains. He loved to walk in the plains. He walked a number of, we don't read of him ever having an animal to ride on, except for when he entered into the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He walked. That was his regular thing. As he walked along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two fishermen, one by the name of Simon, and the other, his brother Andrew. And they, being fishermen, were doing what fishermen do. They cast their nets into the sea. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has come across these men. In fact, as you study through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is probably related to John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and probably in that area they had come across him. But more importantly, in John chapter 1, when they were with John the Baptist, remember, he pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God, and pointed to probably John and Andrew, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they followed him, he turned and said, who are you seeking? And they said, we want to know where you live. And he said, come follow. And then remember, they went and got Peter. And he said, you're Simon, but you shall be called Peter. They spotted him earlier. This is probably within a year or a year and a half after that And they'd probably been following Jesus and listening to his teachings and so forth. But now he's going to kind of call them into a little more intensive. In fact, as you study the Gospels, and you see that there are several times that they are called, John chapter 1, here in Mark and some other places, and then in Luke chapter 5, there's the episode where Peter, first of all, kind of objects to going out and following the Lord's direction on the lake, but eventually goes and winds up falling down on his knees before the Lord and saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men and make it so you catch men alive." You've been catching fish to kill them and have them for food. Now you're going to catch men and give them real life. And so as he's walking along the shore here on this day, he sees these two individuals, two brothers, and we note that they're fishermen. It's interesting. Pick two fishermen. You ever been around men who fish daily for life? There's a little bit of an odor with them, isn't there? We lived up in Manitoba, and there was a lot of farming. And if you stood in a supermarket line, you could tell a person has something to do with hogs, or is a cattle rancher, because they had certain odors about them. And fishermen, you know, they work with them all day, the fish. And after a while, it's going to get into their clothes, their hands, their hair. But the Lord Jesus, that didn't scare them off. And not only that, not only do they kind of have that aroma of working, but they're probably rather coarse individuals. You know, they're not men who are brought up in the finer arts of life. But they're rather rough, tough guys. I imagine as kids they were always fighting and messing around in the water and playing like boys would. And you know, we know that Peter, when the one maiden pointed him out, he began cursing and so forth. So they weren't exactly, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Etiquette, Mr. and Mr. Etiquette here. They were rather coarse, rather brisk men, and they had a task to do. But as he looked at these men, he probably saw a lot of qualities in them, that they were willing, first of all, to work. Fishermen were workers, and they did it. They knew they had to make a living, but there could be good fishermen and bad fishermen, right? Just as you've got good carpenters and bad carpenters and good cooks and bad cooks. These individuals, they had a business. They kept at it. And they worked hard. So they weren't afraid of work. They had a commitment to what they were doing. Not only did they work hard, but they were committed to making a good living out of that. There's a sense of loyalty to one another. They worked together. Even though they argued and so forth, they could work together. And so as Jesus is looking for that team, he recognizes that. And he said to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Why is it so often we see, and we'll see it tonight, that men are so often quick to follow the Lord Jesus when he simply says, "Come, follow me"? Here again in the Gospels, if you study how he deals with women, and I'm not saying he doesn't do this with men, but so often with women, his heart of compassion goes out. You know, the widow of Nain. He saw a woman who was a widow who lost her only son. And what happened? His heart goes out to her. The woman with the hemorrhage. She was frightened when he turned and said, "Who touched me?" And he said, go, your faith has made you well. The woman who came in and anointed his feet with her tears and kissed his feet and wiped them with the hair. He could have said, hey, get out of here, sinner. No, but what did he do? He said, go, your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. He's always moving in compassion. But for some reason, the men respond to his type of come, follow me. And I think the sense of it is, here was a man who knew where he was going. And men like to follow other individuals who know where they're going. And not only know where they're going, but they know how to get there. And they would latch onto that. And as you work with men, and you want to lead men, by the way, if you want to find out how good of a leader you are, look behind you and see how many people are following you. I don't know about you, I heard that one time and it scared me. How many people are following me? Well, you know, look at the people that followed Jesus. They followed him because he knew where he was going and he knew how to get there, but more importantly, he did things right. He didn't take shortcuts. He didn't fool people. He didn't pull the wool over others' eyes. They knew when they followed Jesus, they could trust him. They could trust him with their very lives. Because when they followed him, they were beginning to follow into all types of dangers. And come follow me. And just think of the number of invitations that Jesus gets. If anyone thirsts, what? Let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of water, living water. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and then follow me. Time and time again, he's calling for people to come and follow him. He's in the business of leading people. Why? Because he is the individual who can change our lives. He is the one who can conform us to his image. And he is the one who can show us the love, give us the love that we so desperately need in this cold, cruel world. And so immediately, they let go of their nets. They stop casting them. They get out of their boat. Maybe they brought the boat into shore, but they left. And they followed him. And then it says that he went down the shore a little farther. And he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in the boat, but they were mending the boat. Notice these individuals that followed Christ were busy doing what they were supposed to be. I hear a lot about people going off to someplace. I'm going someplace to see what the Lord wants to say to me so I can tell what he wants me to do. When I look at the Bible and I see him selecting people to follow him, they're busy doing what they should be doing. And that's what we should be doing. God will, you know, the Holy Spirit moves in people who are moving. He guides and directs them. Sometimes he has to get us up out of the chairs, out of the seat of our pants and get moving. But he moves much swifter and much easier with people who are moving, doing what they should be doing. And they're mending their nets, and immediately, it doesn't say what he said, it doesn't give the come follow me, but you can be sure that was probably what he said to them. And they left their nets, left their father with the servants, and they went and followed Jesus. Went and followed Jesus. Remember, they were seeking Jesus because they were with John the Baptist. Probably all four of these guys had been with John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's ministry? He was a pointer. He was pointing out who Jesus Christ, he was pointing out who the Messiah was going to be. And these individuals were caught up in the messianic zealousness of the day. And they wanted to find the Messiah. So they had gone down to the Jordan where John was, and they followed and looked for the Messiah. And so John pointed them out. And so they began to follow him on and off through those first maybe year to year and a half that they were still working. They had left their ships and everything. And by the way, they tend to go back every so often, don't they? As you study their lives out here again, they tend to go back. The fishing boats seem to always be there. It's like some Christians. You know, there's always some part of our life, their former life, that we always want to tend to drift back to. You know, something that's going to take us away from what the Lord wants us to do. There might not be anything wrong with it. You know, what's wrong with fishing? You know, but if fishing overtakes our lives and displaces Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong with fishing, isn't there? If we get so wrapped up in other things that we neglect the Lord, then there's a problem. And so that's why Paul says, letting go of that which was behind, forgetting that which was behind. And he presses on, he presses forward. And you continue on. And these individuals every so often would be tempted to go back. So here's four men that he's choosing. Now turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 in the first 12 verses, of course, he's healing the paralytic who was lowered through the roof of the house in Capernaum. But then just after that, in verses 14 through 17, I believe it is, again, as he's walking along, he comes to a tax office. And he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax table, sitting at the tax office. We learn several things. First of all, his name Levi, probably from the tribe of Levi, but in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that his name is Matthew. And he has a position as a tax collector. Well, several things about tax collectors. First of all, it was a dishonest position. It had to be bought. It was a position that you didn't just go down and fill out an application for like we would do today. But there was a long list of individuals who wanted to put their money down so they could have it because it was a very lucrative position. But it was basically dishonest because they began to rip people off. They could charge what they wanted to, as long as they charged the set amount. For instance, if the tax on certain goods was 10%, they had to charge the 10%, plus they could add whatever they wanted to for themselves. And, of course, they had the soldiers there to back them up. And so they would rip people off. It was dishonest. It was disloyal. They were working for the Roman government. And the Roman government, they weren't native to Israel, were they? They were an occupying nation. And when somebody was a tax collector, they were working for the Romans. Now, how would you feel if, say, we had been overcome in World War II? And there were all kinds of German officers around in the corners with rifles and their vehicles going up and down the street. And then we'd have to go to the tax office and pay taxes to them. And then you walk into the tax office and you look and you find it's your next door neighbor collecting the taxes for the occupying nation. Wouldn't think too highly of that individual, would we? Maybe kind of upset. We want to go home and spray mud on his windows or something. You know, it'd be very upsetting. But it was disloyal. They were working for the foreign government who was occupying them. So it's dishonest. It's disloyal. And first of all, it's a ministry or it's a job which is very despised. People hated it. People hated them. They were making money. They were rip-off artists. And so individuals in the community didn't like them. In fact, they were often refused entrance in the synagogues, the temple. They were unclean because of their interaction with the Gentiles. And so you see these things about these individuals that it wouldn't be a position that you'd want except for one thing. You sure could make a heck of a lot of money on it. And that's what they did. But interestingly, Jesus sees something in Levi. And he says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. I want you to be one of my disciples. Interesting, in those days, a discipler and a disciple, that was a common relationship. But normally, the disciple latched on to the discipler, the teacher, the rabbi. Here, the teacher, the rabbi, is calling out those whom he wants to follow, whom he wants to follow him. He's choosing this individual. And it's not here, but in Luke, Luke chapter 5, it gives the same episode, but it says three things about Levi. He's sitting at the table, and number one, it says, he left all. That's the first thing. In other words, his attitude was, it's gone. It's done. It's finished. He left it all. That's a little different than Simon and Andrew and James and John. They could always go back to the fishing boats, couldn't they? Matthew couldn't. It was a bought position. And you can be sure that if you hightailed it out from the direction of the one who was above you, he wasn't going to think too kindly of you. And plus, there would be a number of other individuals who would want to be paying the bucks so they could make the bucks. So when Matthew left it, he left it. And it was his attitude. This means nothing to me anymore. I don't know why. Now, again, I'm sure that Matthew had seen Jesus ministering. Perhaps he was in that house where he saw Jesus healing the paralytic and then forgiving, and for, more importantly, forgiving his sins. Maybe he saw that. Maybe he saw in Jesus something special. Maybe he saw, just like Peter, that Jesus was a man who knew where he was going, knew how he was going to get there, and could be trusted. But it says he left everything, rose up. That was the second thing. It takes movement to follow Jesus. We have to get up from those things that hold us back. And we have to be sure that we're ready to leave. And I can just see him as he's squirming out of the little office and moving around the furniture, money still left on the table, people standing there with the jaws dropped, but he's found someone new to follow after. The money isn't making it. He's leaving a very profitable business. And he's going to follow Jesus. And the first thing he does is he throws a great feast for Jesus. God is a God who loves feasts. Jesus enjoyed feasts when he was here in this world. He wants us to enjoy life. He's not one that wants to hold things back from us. But he wants to give us a taste of heaven. And heaven is going to be the ultimate feast. And he wants us to enjoy fellowshipping and eating and drinking. And it was fine. And it says twice. Well, it talks about in Matthew's house, and it must have been a rather large house, it says that there were many tax collectors and sinners. Now, this was the lower echelon of the social scale. These were the individuals that nobody else wanted to touch. These were the individuals that everybody looked down upon. They were the crooks, the rip-off artists, the prostitutes, the pickpockets, the thieves. You name it, it was there. The rebels. And speaking of rebels, when you think about the individuals that Jesus chose, or he chose Matthew the tax collector, He also called another man named Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? He was the one that wanted to get rid of the Roman government. They wanted to overthrow it. There were the Ziggurats who would carry their knives in their sleeves, and if they got a chance, they would kill the Romans, murder them. What a pairing in this group of 12. Matthew the tax collector, the one who worked for the Roman government, and Simon the Zealot, the one who wanted to dispose of the Roman government. And yet Jesus was willing to take these individuals on. The rough, tough fishermen. Matthew, probably a little more refined. One person said he left all his money and the only thing he took with him was his pen and his ink. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And he had a very nice, large house, evidently. And he threw this party. And twice it says there were many tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus and his disciples were sitting, eating and drinking with them. And what happens? The religious elite come in. The church people. They come in. And they say, you know, you can just almost sense the disdain. You can almost sense the looking down their nose. Why, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. In other places, the man says, if he knew who this woman was, well, surely he can't be a prophet. Because they looked down on the sinners. They avoided. In fact, there was a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Battered Pharisees. And, you know, Pharisees, when they went down to the marketplace, because of their natural having to touch sinners, when they would come back, the first thing they would do was go through a ritualistic cleansing to get rid of their uncleanliness. And, you know, the Bruised and Battered Pharisees, they wouldn't even look as they walked in the street because they were afraid they would see something unclean. And so you get the idea of bruised and battered? Listen, I don't have much sight left. And I know that if I walk down the street in the dark and I don't have Judy to guide me or my walking cane, I'm going to walk into telephone poles. I'm going to walk into walls. I'm going to wind up bruised and battered. That's what those fellas did. They were so afraid of their ritualistic self being so cleansed before God, so right. They did all the external things. And Jesus said, you tithe mint and cumin, but you forget the weightier matters like mercy. You see, they were all concerned about being like me and doing the external things. And when people didn't do things the way they thought they should, they disassociated with themselves with them. And instead of helping them, they laid burden upon them. And Jesus, hearing them, he says, the physician is not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. I have come not to call the parentheses self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, you know, a doctor who only takes care of healthy people probably isn't going to have very much of a business, is he? Why should I go there? I'm always healthy. I don't need to pay the doctor the money. But if he's got a business with people who are hurting physically and people respond to him, he's going to have a good response. He's going to have a good business. And Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to call the self-righteous, those who think they are healthy, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so that's why he's basically saying, and you put this in parentheses, that's why I'm eating and drinking with them. You know, he was sitting there with a cup in his hand and food in his other hand, and he was conversing with them. He was talking with them. And notice it says many, twice, many tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because when sinners see an individual who responds to their needs and doesn't react to their outward their outwardness, their ugliness, all their sin, but ministers to their heart and shows them compassion and shows them a reason for hope. They respond and they repent of their sin. They turn from their sin. John the Baptist, his forerunner. Now, he was the forerunner of Christ, and if he's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, he was going to be doing the things that Jesus was doing, because what does somebody that's going before him doing? Say, look, this is what's going to follow me, and he's greater than I. And he called people to repentance, and one group of people said, what should we do? All right, we've been baptized, we believe you, and what should we do? And he said, those of you who have two tunics, give one to those who have none. And then to the tax collectors, they said, what should we do? And he didn't say, get out of the business. Interesting, isn't it? But he said, collect what is fair. And then the soldiers, they came and they said, what should we do? They wanted, what would our act, outward act of the inward repentance that we have, what would it be? And he said, the soldiers, don't force yourself on people and don't, you know, be satisfied with your wages. Here again, didn't tell them to stop being soldiers. He just told them how to be things rightly. And that was John the Baptist. And if he was the forerunner of Christ, that's what Christ showed people to do. How you repent from your sins. And he's not looking for the outward conformity, but he's looking for the inward transformation. And that's the message for you and me. We can be outwardly conformed to a lot of things. We can come to all the meetings. We can carry our Bible around. We can, you know, talk nicely, not swear or anything like that. Outwardly, we can do a lot of things. But inwardly, why are we doing it? Are we doing it so that others can notice us? Are we doing it because, well, we want to be like nice people? Or are we doing it because there's been an inward transformation? That's the message that Jesus gives. The Lord in the Old Testament a number of times says, sacrifice I do not require, but a contrite heart. Jesus says, follow me. He is lowly and gentle. The only two qualities that Jesus says of himself, I'm lowly in spirit and I'm gentle. No wonder people followed him. The exact opposite of the so-called religious leaders who are harsh and laid heavy burdens. And he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, basically all you who are stressed out, and I will give you rest for your souls. For I am I'm lowly in spirit and gentle. And that's the kind of man that draws individuals to follow him. We look at the 12 apostles and we wonder, Lord, why didn't you get a new bunch? How come you didn't go down to the rabbi schools? Pick some of them. No, he used common, everyday people. People who work for a living. Maybe Matthew, he was a rip-off artist, but he worked, he was continually doing it. Individuals who will be loyal, individuals who will be committed, and individuals who could follow. And then have others follow them. What a wonderful master. What a wonderful team builder. Let's gather together and work with them as a good team.